As you know, we've been going through the book of five discourses of Matthew, and since the first Sabbath last week was I thought we should talk on something else. I decided to postpone it to this Sabbath so we can be getting again back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, that discourse that goes from chapter 23 to chapter 25. And I covered these on the pastoral care classes, doing it that way, and I learned a lot in comments from the men and things like that. It all went together very well. I just want to begin to review just a little bit of last time we covered chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. And toward the end of that, I made the point that only Jesus Christ is worthy to open the seals. We saw that in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 7. Of the revelation. It was in the Father's hand, this revelation had seven seals on it, and only Jesus Christ qualified to open the seals. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he begins to open six of these seven seals. And then the last one I pointed out was in Revelation 17, I thought I'd just reiterate this again. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that rides her, which has the seven heads and ten horns.'" I presume most in the congregation know that background. I'm sure we all have more to learn about it, but that it's the seventh final revival of the Roman Empire. Verse 8, "The beast which you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads which are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings, five are fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Now, I took more time to explain that last time. but it's interesting. It says, five are fallen, and the other's not yet come. John was projected forward in time with the vision that turned out to be the book of Revelation, to the time of the sixth revival of the Roman system on which the woman would ride. Think of that. The revelation from Jesus Christ took John forward to the time of the sixth resurrection of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly the time when Mr. Armstrong began to understand the book of Revelation. It was really amazing. He started studying the Bible in the 1927 and going on to the early 30s. And Benito Mussolini was in power from 1922 to 1945. Later, he was allied with Hitler, who was the German dictator from 1933 also to 1945. Mr. Armstrong began regularly broadcasting the World Tomorrow radio program on January 7th, 1934. And he continued for over 50 years. Here's a quote, I read it last time, but let me do it again. The Plain Truth, August 1934, page 6. "Notice at the present time, one is and the other is not yet come," Revelation 17:10. "The five that are fallen are the five during the 1260 years in which power was given by the papacy for the healed beast to continue. The one that is the present kingdom from Garibaldi to the present. Yet it is not in any sense the old Roman Empire. So during the stage of this ninth horn or sixth head, Revelation 17, John speaks of it as the beast that was and is not and yet is and shall arise once again out of the bottomless pit." Now, that was in August 1934. Wikipedia makes the point of the World War II. The start of the war is generally held to be the 1st of September. This is World War II. 1939, beginning with the German invasion of Poland, Britain and France declared war on Germany 2 days later. Now, Jesus Christ, the only one worthy to open the seals of the book of Revelation, opened the seals to Mr. Armstrong's understanding. There's no other source to understand the seals. Only Jesus Christ can open them. And he opened it to Mr. Armstrong's understanding. But he did so 5 years before Hitler invaded Poland. That's really astonishing when you think about that. And then he says, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. We understand the final revival will be a short one. But we know from the prophecies it will be extremely destructive. Today we could say six are fallen and the other has not yet come. It's just an amazing thing when you see the timing of that. Okay, let's continue now. We'll be going back and forth between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. So you want to exercise your pinkies here. Just a little bit. So back in Matthew 24 at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed. He's going to explain what's the question they ask. In verse 3, now he sat about the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately saying, tell us what will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Okay, now he's going to begin to answer that question. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. The first words were, be careful about being deceived. For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, where these seals are opened, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb is the only one qualified to open the seals. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now it's interesting, Zechariah mentions similar horses of red, sorrel, or pale, and white in his prophecy in the first chapter and more in the sixth chapter. And some, like Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown, view the first seal as representing Christ. If you look at Revelation 19, sorry to tax you here on this, Revelation 19, and here's why they think so. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had a name on his robe and his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you'll see why many people think it's the same white horse. In Revelation 6. But there are many, many differences between them. In chapter 6, the writer had a bow in his hand. In chapter 19, he had a sword in his mouth. In chapter 6, he had a crown was given him, which means a position of power. In chapter 19, he had many crowns, vast power. In chapter 6, he was bent on conquest, control of others. In chapter 19, he judges, which means applies the law, and makes war. In chapter 6, part of the four terrible horsemen. In chapter 19, Christ called faithful and true. And in chapter 6, there's no name given this person. In chapter 19, he's named the Word of God. And that's pretty fundamental to show the difference between them. This is different. Now let's remember that white often symbolizes purity in the scripture and righteousness. However, in Matthew 24, 4 to 5, Christ reveals the first horse symbolizes false teachers. He said they will come in his name, trying to appear similar to him. That usually means they come as his representatives or his agent who can act on his behalf. Today there are many groups, including Church of God groups, whose leaders claim to be Christ's chosen leader. I've not seen proof of any of them have been chosen by Jesus Christ to lead all the rest of the church. And the UCG has the same outlook. They don't see any chosen leader either, so they seek to work together cooperatively. So many appear like Christ, but are not. And there are many, many warnings in God's Word. So many, when you put them all together, it's astonishing. Let me just show you a few. First of all, in Matthew 24, we will cover three different warnings in Matthew 24 where Christ tells us to watch out for false teachers. Three in this one chapter alone. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't come up openly, they bring it in secretly, underneath. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, heresies that lead to death. That's a destructive heresy. Even denying the Lord who bought them. That the Lord bought them implies, to some extent, that they were converted. Because he forgives their sin, he bought them with the price. Although, in one sense, you could say everybody on earth he bought, but not everybody responded. Yet, I think he's going to pull off quite a few. Even denying the Lord who bought them. So they bring into the church destructive heresies, but they deny the Lord. He's not their leader. They don't follow what he says. He says, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Swift destruction doesn't mean quick in terms of the time from when they do this till when it's carried out. But when it happens very quick. And many will follow their destructive ways. Many of the church will follow their destructive ways. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because these people set such a bad example, the church gets criticized. Haven't we seen that over the years? By covetousness, they want things. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter's very strong on that, is he not? And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 12. First of all, he's explaining why he handled certain things the way he did. Maybe I'll start a little earlier than I was planning. With the pastoral care classes, I had a certain time frame. And with you, I can take a little more time and explain a little more background. He said in verse 2, Second Corinthians 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what a minister is supposed to do, to help the church be ready for the return of Christ to participate in the marriage. But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, Christ's teaching is actually simple. It's not complex. But some people make it seem very complex. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I was surprised when the changes were introduced, how many people at first gave kind of good, well, maybe that'll work out, you know. And for a time, some took a while to figure this out, that they were being deceived. Or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. He wrote that to the Corinthian members that he knew. He says, you might just accept it. Anyway, he goes on talking about how he handled things in terms of tithing. And then he says in verse 12, but what I do, I also will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire opportunity to be regarded just as we are and the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Mr. Armstrong once mentioned that if Satan ever was filling out a job application and they said occupation, he'd have to say deceiver. But of course he wouldn't do that because he's a deceiver. He wouldn't tell you what his occupation is. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. It's very strong. Those aren't the only ones in the scripture, but I thought I'd just point that out because we haven't covered those scriptures for a long time, and I thought I'd be benefited. Okay, so the white horse in Revelation 24 is false religion. Why would that be? Why would false religion be the first horse? We see it on the earth everywhere today because false religion leads to war. Examine the cause of most wars. There are people who have concluded that religion is a source of all wars, or most of them anyway, especially religion seeking control or lands of other people. In the past, we've had battles between Catholics and Protestants, Jews and Muslims, and strife with sects within each of them. The battles in the Middle East are being fought by Muslims in the name of their religion against Christians, against Jews, and also against other Muslims, unless it's convenient. There's atheistic communism and Christian democracies. There's secularism is also a religion. The gay and lesbian rights, classroom prayer, abortion, posting commandments on are battles about religious principles and against Christianity. Strife. I've read recently that some Christian service members in the military are reported to resigning from the military because of religious principles, that they can no longer serve in the military because the military is going away from a Christian perspective. That's astonishing. Somebody once said there are no atheists in foxholes, but we don't use foxholes anymore. Maybe that's what's happening there. This morning I read an unsourced news report. This afternoon, I don't know what day that was, the Illinois Senate voted 34-19 to pass SB 1564, the onerous rewrite of the Health Care Right of Conscience Act. This bill broadly defines healthcare personnel, and healthcare facility. SB 1564 will force healthcare personnel to violate their conscience in regard to the morally dubious medical procedures such as abortion, sterilization, and certain end-of-life care. Certain end-of-life care? What's that? Kevorkian? You know, helping with suicide? Is that the direction it's going? It just says at certain end of life care. Pro-life lobbyists are deeply concerned that even crisis pregnancy centers that offer pregnancy tests would be subjected to unsavory duties under the law, that is, abortion referrals. As we see, the first horsemen, false prophets and false religion, are the cause of the following horsemen. We will see that, the war. You get false religion, you start getting into battles. Now, when did this white horse begin to ride? False religion. Astonishingly, as Peter and Paul made clear through the scripture we read, it's been riding since shortly after the New Testament church began in 31 A.D., and it's riding faster and further as the day of the Lord approaches. So the first horse is war. And we'll see it's false religion, sorry. Now, the second horse, verse 6, Revelation 24 and verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, if you have your finger there in Revelation 6, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Now, please notice the first one was by the first living creature. The second was by the second living creature. Come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Look around the earth today. Peace is being taken away. We still enjoy wonderful peace, but things are troubling, things are happening. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. This is the red horse of war. JF&B says, red, the color of blood. The color of the horse in each case answers to the mission of the rider. And it's interesting, the rider says he's given a sword, but it doesn't seem to use it. It says rather men kill each other. We have an awful lot of people killing people today. It's just astonishing what's happening here. In Matthew 24, we go back to that, we look at verse 21 and 22. We won't get to that for a while, but let's look at it now. He talks about a time in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22, for there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And Moffat adds alive. Unless those days are shortened, we'd wipe life off the earth. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We'll talk about the elect a little further down. Then Jesus continued in the first half of Matthew 24, 7, the first half. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The Greek word translated nation is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. So it's one ethnic group against another. Is that what we see on the earth? Israelis and the Palestinians. The Persians in the nation of Iran against the Arabs in the nation of Iraq, and also the Turks, we think to be Esau, and the Jordanians, we believe to be the descendants of Lot. We see tension with the Koreans, the Chinese, the Koreans, the Vietnamese, and the Japanese. They're positive things, but there's also very negative things. China is building military installations in islands that they claim is theirs. They go in there and are started building these big military installations where planes can land so they can dominate that area of the world. That's what they're working on. Russia and the Baltic states, there are different ethnicities there. Dictionary.com says La Raza, literally the race, 1964 from American Spanish, see race and two, designating the strong sense of racial and cultural identity held by Mexican Americans. And today I heard on the radio as we're coming here, today is the 100th anniversary of the Battle of Gallipoli, where the Turks and the Azis had such a terrible, devastating battle. And also we're hearing about the Armenian slaughter about the same time. that went on and the difficulty there. Here are these different ethnic things, one ethnos against another. Just about every conflict on earth involves two or more distinct ethnic or religious groups trying to live on the same real estate. It's just the way it is. He said there would be ethnos against ethnos, nation against nation. And then he said kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom means groups of nations, politically united against other politically united groups. When I first came to Chicago, it was big news, and now it's just common news, that there were tussles between the three trading blocks of Asia and the United States and Europe, and they were battling, and now they work certain things out. And even now, Mr. Obama is trying to wrestle with trade and get that worked out, and they're still wrestling with it because we have disagreements on it. You have kingdom against kingdom with Asia and U.S. and Europe. And then you have North and South America, the quarrels there, the communist world against the democracies, the Islamic State and the Islamic Republic, two different Islamic claiming to be a caliphate, against the West and also against each other because they have different branches of their religion. So it's just astonishing that the war is between nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that's a sign of our times, and it's building up. It's not diminishing. And the second half of verse 7, he said, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. This morning, there was a 7.8 earthquake in Nepal. And the 7.8 is huge. Each tenth of a point is double in intensity. It's huge, a 7.8 earthquake, killing hundreds, maybe thousands, including, they believe, seven mountain climbers who died in an earthquake avalanche on Mount Everest. That all happened this morning. Let's go to Revelation again. This time, Revelation 6 and verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. 1 quart of wheat cost a denarius, which was a day's wages in that time. But 1 quart of wheat is only enough for one person. So your day's wages is enough for one person. JF&B say, ordinarily, from 16 to 20 measures were given for a denarius. Nothing left for meat, vegetables, rent, utilities, clothes, and other payments. No disposable income. Things are really tight. Adam Clark says, 3 measures of barley. This seems to have been the proportion of value between the wheat and the barley. Barley was allowed to afford a poor ailment and was given to the Roman soldiers instead of wheat by way of punishment. He said, hurt not the oil and the wine, be sparing with these. Use them not as delicacies, but for necessity, because neither the vines nor the olives will be productive. So it's a time of great trouble. In the curses mentioned in the book of Leviticus, verse 26, of chapter 26, I won't turn there, I'll just read it to you. He says, when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. False religion leads to war. War leads to scarcity. It just goes the way it is. In the United States, we are so blessed. Our stores are all full and even flowing over. There's an article in the paper yesterday saying, well, we have too much of everything. It's just an astonishing. There's hardly any shortages of anything. But we need to be thankful for those blessings and very grateful for it. Because God indicates that these things are going to be taken away. Now, back in Revelation 6 again, in verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, Revelation 6, verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on him was Death and Hades. It was death, and Hades followed them. Hades is the grave. And power was given them to over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The pale horse is talking about disease and death. That's a result of famine. When you have famine and shortages, then the next thing that happens is diseases. By the way, the Greek word porous, pale, is translated pale, is chloros, from which we get the word chlorine, which means yellowish-green, corpse-like. Note, this one has nothing in his hand. No boom, no sword, no scales. Death needs no sign. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And when the horseman, when that horseman called Death rides, the grave follows behind. Let me take the time to show you something in Ezekiel 14 that's instructive and also encouraging, although it doesn't sound like it until you get toward the end of it. Ezekiel chapter 14. I could only mention this with the pastoral care classes, but let me take the time to go over it here. Ezekiel 14, we'll begin in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. You know, Noah's family was delivered, the whole family, even though he was the only one righteous, as we will see. Daniel's three friends and others were spared. And then also with Job, his wife and his friends were spared. verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword, now notice these are all the same horsemen. If I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They only would be transformed themselves by, would only deliver only themselves by their righteousness. That's a pretty discouraging picture right there, isn't it? Now notice verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence. Wild beasts is instead of false prophets here. And cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Sure they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doing. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doing. You see these sons and daughters and the way they live. When you see their ways and their doings. Because they're delivered because they strive to do the right thing. They followed God's ways. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. I thought I'd take the time to share that with you, because it's pretty strong. Then he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. We tend to think of these horsemen as signs of the end time. Well, they are, but they've been riding since Christ's first coming. In the end time, they will grow in intensity. But even then, he said, that will be the beginning of sorrows, not the end of them. Things will be about to grow much worse. Matthew 24, verse 9 to 14. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations, again, ethnos, for my name's sake. And then many will be, that means even your own ethnic group, And then will many be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There's another warning about false prophets. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 6. This time in verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now notice one thing here. With the first four seals, one of the four living creatures commented and explained it. Here, Jesus opened the seal, and he saw under the altar the souls of the slain faithful. Perhaps that's because the first four are described as the horsemen, and the next seals are not. Under the altar, interesting phrase. You should see the commentaries on this one. To follow the heavenly pattern, Moses was instructed to make two altars. One of bronze, you'll find that in Exodus 27. That was the altar for sacrifices. And one altar was to be of gold, Exodus 30, for incense, which was just outside the veil before the mercy seat. It's a little unclear where it was exactly, but it was by the mercy seat, but it's right very close to the mercy seat. Whether inside the veil or out, I'm not sure. It seems like it would be inside, but I'm not sure. Now, for incense. Incense is a symbol of is called a symbol of the prayers of the saints. In the book of Revelation, the word altar appears 8 times in 7 verses. Only two of them have a golden altar, but it's the only one that's there. It appears only the golden altar is referred to in Revelation. Remember, the heavenly temple, there would be no need for an altar for sacrifices, but the earthly one, you would have one. But the heavenly one just has the golden one for incense that are collected. And these are under the altar, and exactly what that means, I don't know. But he saw the souls of those who had been slain. So Matthew 24, 9-13 is persecution for the saints. We already mentioned the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verses 21-22. But let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8. The Apostle Paul, who had a very difficult ministerial assignment, or apostle assignment, I should say, wrote this. He talked about trials and difficulties that were there. And then he says in verse 35 of Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate God's people from Christ and his love? Shall tribulation? We have trials. Or distress? We have distress. Or persecution, we don't have much of that, maybe a little. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Persecution's there. Persecution's coming on the saints. But it will not separate us from the love of God. And we must be made faithful, as we will see as we continue here. Back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. When lawlessness abounds, it's a dog-eat-dog world where everybody does whatever they pursue and whatever they want to do. Government rules, legislation is regarded, disregarded. I think today's news pretty well sums up the fact that with an increase in lawlessness in our society. We see it just about everywhere. And we see it in government. We see it in business. And we even see it in religion. When things go lawlessness and nobody respects the rules, you have to just watch out for yourself. Because everybody is very adversarial. It says the love of many will grow cold. In Matthew 13, we saw that Jesus said when persecution arrives, those with no root fall away. They just drop out. Interestingly, the word here is that the love of many will grow cold. The Greek word is agape, which can refer to more than the Holy Spirit, refer to other things, but we tend to think of it associated with agape as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as he mentioned in Galatians 5:22. That suggests that it's possible that even some with God's Holy Spirit will fall away because of the troubles that's there. Many will be offended and turn away. And then he said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here's that word our congregation generally knows pretty well, that word. I call it hupomone. Rhymes with alimony, but that's not Greek at all. I mean, it's the spelling is the same, but the pronunciation is quite different. And we saw it also in Matthew 10:22, and we need to understand that. Expositor's commentary says, the one who stands firm, the verb hypomeno, does not signify active resistance so much as patient endurance, where it's used even in the Septuagint. It says, does not signify active resistance so much as patient endurance will be saved. It's going to take patient endurance to be saved. Hupomeno. Expositor's note on Matthew 10:22 suggests the phrase indicates enduring without breaking down, whatever the circumstance. We must endure to the end of the age or to the end of our physical lives, whichever comes first. Now, Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The good news of the kingdom of God will be proclaimed to all the nations, again, ethnos. That's a prophecy of what would happen before the end of the age. You know, today many assume the gospel will be preached to the nation, all the nations to convert those nations. But Jesus said it's preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. A witness testifies to what he knows is true. The Greek word translated witness here is more often translated testimony. In the King James, it's translated that 16 out of 20 times. The word is first used in Matthew 8:4. I learned in college that oftentimes you can find a good way the word is used to look at the first time it's used. Matthew 8:4. And Jesus said to them, see that you tell no one. He just heals the leper. But go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So he was healed, and Moses said, when you're healed, you go and you offer a gift, and you show yourself to the priest and make sure it's clean, and then you offer a gift. But he said, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The leper had been healed by Jesus Christ. He went to the priest as commanded by Moses and offered the appropriate offering. You can find that in Leviticus 13 and 14. The priest received testimony that Jesus had healed the man of leprosy, that both Jesus and he and that both Jesus and the leper respected the law. There is no evidence the priest became a disciple of Jesus. It was a testimony to them that this man healed. Whatever the priest did with it, who knows? It's not recorded. Jesus prophesied the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a sign at the end of the age. The actual commission to preach it was given after his resurrection in the last verses of Matthew's gospel. Go ye therefore into all the world. Mr. Armstrong used to say, I think many have forgotten this. He used to say that the gospel he preached hasn't been prominently proclaimed for 1900 years. If it had been proclaimed during all those 1900 years, how could it be a sign of the end of the age? As I've mentioned before, I think God opened doors before Mr. Armstrong to preach the gospel, which has not happened since New Testament times, about 1900 years. Today, I think we'll agree that the combined efforts of all the Church of God groups do not begin to compare with what God accomplished through Mr. Armstrong. And he didn't accomplish it. If you said he did it, he'd get upset. he knew that God had to do these things, not man. God opens the doors. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The Great Tribulation is part of that fifth seal, a major part of that fifth seal on the book of Revelation. In verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads Daniel, let him understand, then let those in Judea flee. Antiochus the Fourth, called Epiphanes, conquered Jerusalem in 167 before the Christian era, and erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, which was seen by the Jews as a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Of course, the temple of Jesus' time was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. We have thought that Jesus Christ was also speaking of yet a later fulfillment at the end of the age. Today, there's no physical temple standing. It's not there. But, of course, there's speculation about one being built. Some have wondered if he meant the spiritual temple of the church. Some have alleged that. I find that hard to consider because since the church is those who have God's Holy Spirit, that seems highly likely to have somebody in there with the Holy Spirit and an abomination of desolation standing there. But stay tuned. God's God. He can do a lot of things. We still have a lot to learn. He called it the abomination of desolation. In Matthew 23, we saw Jesus excoriated temple leaders for their abominable conduct to let them know why he was leaving the temple desolate when he walked out. I've emphasized that several times. In Luke 20, verses 20 to 22, Luke 21, verses 20 to 22, I'm sorry, Luke 21, verses 20 to 22, he said this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jerusalem was surrounded by armies in AD 69. I think that was Vespasian, if I remember right. And he came in there and he surrounded with army. But then there was a commotion in Rome and he went back, he withdrew the armies, and he went back to Rome to secure the throne for himself. So with Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, the Christians who read Luke said, we better get out of town. And when the armies withdrew, they all fled, as Jesus said, all the believers. And they fled to Pella, not long before Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. And then Vespasian, I think it was, sent his son Titus back to finish the job in 70 A.D., and the church had already fled the year before. It's an amazing story. You want to be sure you understand that one. Now let's go to Daniel. He said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Look at Daniel 9:26, if you'd like to go there, please. If not, I'll read it to you, but you're welcome to check it. Give you a moment to do so. Daniel 9:26. Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He doesn't die for his own sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood. It'll go boom, it'll be done quickly. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined, it is poured out on the desolate. So the temple and the city were going to be desolated, but Jesus was confirmed the covenant for 1 week. We covered that earlier about how he covered that for, he was cut off on a Wednesday, halfway through the week, and he's got still got another 3.5 years to do, presumably at his return. When Jesus walked out of the temple in Matthew 23, the house was left desolate. God moved out of the temple. Christ preached 3.5 years and was cut off, as Daniel said. And not long afterward, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, which brought an end to the sacrifice and offering. Interestingly, today the nation of Israel is surrounded by armies. But technically speaking, Jerusalem is not. The nation is, but not the city. What's going to happen there, we'll just have to wait and see. But things are not going well, as you know. Verses 17 to 19. Let him who is on the housetop not go back to take anything out of the house, and let him who is on the field go back and get his clothes. But what are those who are pregnant and of those who are nursing in those days? When it's time to go, it's time to go. Remember, we all used to hear about somebody going to the place of safety and, you know, all this kind of stuff. We'll see how that works out, but this is specifically for Jerusalem and the environs there. So maybe that refers more to the time of that time. We'll have to wait and see. We walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 20, and pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting, at that time, at the end of the age, at that time and also at the end of the age, God's Sabbath will be significant to God's people. Expositor Bible Commentary says, Jesus clearly expects these events to take place while the strict Sabbath law is in effect. Well, we know these prophecies are dual, and Expositors doesn't. It's really amazing. And we already read this, verse 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, even until that time, nor ever shall be. And except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Great tribulation, the worst ever. Now, God spoke of an elect. And the idea of an elect is not popular today. We want everybody to be equal. Nobody with any benefits. Nobody with anything, you know. No elect. We don't want any special people. But the elect are distinguished from everyone else on the earth. And we're told they're going to be of all nations and tongues and languages as well. Not just one. But they're distinguished from everybody else on the earth. God called them into his kingdom, and they responded by repentance and baptism, and they received his Holy Spirit. And Peter wrote, making your calling and election sure. When Christ returns, those who are with him are said to be, this is Revelation 17:14, those who are with him will be called and chosen and faithful. Chosen is the same word as elect. In English, it's a different word. In Greek, it's the same one. Chosen and elect, they're the same one. But at the end of the age, the elect will be hated by all nations. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. As we saw in Matthew 5:13, God's people are called the salt of the earth. They are the preserving agent of the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think we're there yet. God sees what I don't see, of course, but it doesn't seem that every thought on the earth right now is evil. But I could be wrong. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Oak Ridge brothers have a song like that that's very encouraging. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God, so God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. For behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. He goes on to be spared through it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God used Noah and his family, who were not believers apparently, to preserve human life through the flood. Remember we said this time, though, with Noah, Daniel, and Job, it would be different. But look at Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And let's begin in chapter 13, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you say, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord, the elect, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I make them my jewels, and will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one does not serve him. It's not clear to see who serves God and who doesn't today. We might have ideas, but it's not clear. Then it will be extremely clear. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven, and the proud and all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet on the day I do this, says the Lord. Last time he destroyed the world by flood. The next time it's by fire. Then he says, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, Israel of the flesh and Israel who becomes Israel or grafted into the branch, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. A curse. The Hebrew word there is kerem, C-H-E-R-E-M in English. It means a ban, technically. It's a term, a fearful term applied to the Jews, by the Jews to extermination for guilty Canaanites. Strong says it means appointed to utter destruction. He's going to have families. Remember he said you'll see the children come out in their ways and their doings? And he's going to have families who follow God's ways. The church, the first fruits, prevent the earth from utter destruction. Unless those families are there, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. He still will find those who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Matthew 24 says, but for the elect's sake, if there were no elect, the days would not be shortened. And we know from Matthew 24:39, the earth will again be corrupt before God and again be filled with violence. But for the elect's sake, he's going to spare the earth. I think we'll finish there just before 3, and we'll pick it up next time.